The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Up this morning to 2 Thessalonians, we'll resume our studies in chapter 2, verse 3, page 10 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment in its academic setting that is designed for believers to come together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, Bible study. So with that in mind, obviously, we must make sure that we are utilizing the time given us in this respect to its ultimate, and that is to make sure that we're in fellowship, that we've dealt with the SGA appropriately before God under the rapid recovery system of rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. We have, therefore, in that condition, the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and we are otherwise predisposed spiritually to assimilate the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, hearing it, gapping it completely, truly, purely as so designed, and to be otherwise predisposed mentally in regards to your own concentration with respect to the study of God's Word, which is evidence of the fact that you indeed are in fellowship in that respect. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you are in fellowship as we begin with our normal word of prayer. Father, we know that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We thank you for these words that are provided for us. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 3 here in this section, which Paul comes in to address the situation that's occurred at the church of Thessalonica of unknown party or parties trying to insert false doctrine through fraudulent means. And here in verse 3, he reveals the full intent of the request that we saw in verse 1, now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. The full intent of that request as it pertains to their reorientation, to the doctrine they were previously taught, as following verses make clear, concerning the pre-trib rapture and the day of the Lord, which certain parties are seeking to convince them that indeed they are in the period of the tribulation. And the full intent for their reorientation of recalling the doctrine and applying it to counter and critique the false doctrine is for the very fact, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. As he goes on, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The teaching in regards to the day of the Lord and its timing, obviously, is not that which was taught by Paul. And he now introduces here, in our verse, the teaching that is contrary to the false teaching, exposing it for the error and fallacy that it possesses. And it has and carries with it a strong exhortation for these believers to not allow the false winds of doctrine to affect them as this one has in this regard that has created an emotional disturbance, losing composure in regards to the believers as they try to field the false doctrine without the proper application of doctrine otherwise. So the language here, just pick up point 11, page 10 of our notes. The language in the Greek here is very adamant, as it literally reads, "Not anyone let deceive you according to any way or fashion or manner." So 12, the indefinite pronoun with the negative "no one," matis in the Greek, addresses any supposed communicator or other, quote, spiritually, end quote, influence that proposes doctrinal insight or interpretation. The exhortation is not to be limited simply to one who claims to be a pastor or an apostle, but it is adamant that we're not to let anyone bring this deception upon us in that respect. And that can be even one who is close to you as a fellow believer, family member, or otherwise. So 13, the prepositional phrase "in any way," kata medais tropon, way, manner, fashion, covers all the bases on how their message might be presented and any approach or circumstance they may utilize to present it. This language covers all the bases in regards to who and how false doctrine may be presented in regards to believers, a local church otherwise. Obviously, he has brought out the primary ways of communication in a local church, the aspect, means of spiritual gifts, teaching, and things of this nature. But here he is covering all the bases. The important thing to remember in regards to these believers is that they have been taught the doctrine. The problem is right now, in this situation, they are not appealing to it and applying it to counter the opposition. So 14, the hortatory subjunctive here, let deceive, ex apatao in the Greek, has imperatival force and is a strengthened form of the verb apatao, meaning to be, quote, tricked, end quote, or, quote, outwitted, beguiled. Fifteen, while the verb could be parsed as an imperative, the subjunctive better fits, emphasizing this rallying effect following the softened nuance of request in verse 1. Again, we point out that the language used by Paul is not an outright rebuke, but is more of a rallying cry for these believers to get back in formation, if you will, and get their act back together. It's not that they have a history of rejecting doctrine and spurning the doctrine taught. It is simply an occasion of which they were tricked into believing Paul is teaching something different than he did before, and they, rather than appeal to Paul or doctrine otherwise, have basically allowed it to upset their Christian life. So the subjunctive here, portatory subjunctive, while it has imperatival force, point 15, while the verb could be parsed as an imperative, the subjunctive better fits, emphasizing its rallying effect, following the softened nuance of request in verse 1. So 16, now the verb itself means not to be thoroughly or completely deceived, completely taken in. And this verb is used of Eve in the garden being tricked by the serpent, in contrast to Adam that sinned in cognizance. Apart from the Epistle of Timothy, we would not know this about the man and the woman in the garden in the original sin. But Timothy makes clear that Eve completely fell hook, line, and sinker in regards to the tripe that the serpent laid upon her in regards to God's word otherwise. Adam, on the other end of the coin, he recognized it for the deceit that it was, but his reasoning had other matters to consider in regards to his failure and buying in along with his right woman and eating of the fruit. He, at that point in time, put his right opposite number ahead of Bible doctrine. And the whole situation brought mankind into the dilemma that it finds itself even today in regards to the fallen spiritual state and the sin nature of which we possess being human beings in God's plan. So the verb means not to be thoroughly or completely deceived, completely sucked in. Obviously, some things can catch you off guard for a little bit, but then you recognize the trickery that's involved and you're not taken in. But some can drive it home to the hilt in regards to their deception and others falling for it. So 17, the idea here is no matter if the facade, the appearance of someone teaching false doctrine or otherwise trying to apply it to you might otherwise be unsuspecting or appear legitimate, do not let under any circumstances their words fool you. Don't let the false doctrine take you in. They had the right doctrine. There was no need to be taken in. They were taught that face-to-face by Paul and company. And any important change in that regards obviously would beg validation, further validation, documentation or otherwise, in regards to teaching that had changed by Paul. There are those who, again, on the surface, seem darkly in tune. They had the right language. They know how to use the terms. But then, as their mouth continues to spit out their beliefs, you recognize the error and false doctrine that they adhere to otherwise. And you have your protection in regards to not being taken in by these types. And that, again, as a reminder, falls under the necessity to keep your own sin nature isolated, overruled, to obviously maintain NPR and have a frame of reference. If you don't know what the right doctrine is, how can you counter the error? But then to take that doctrine and utilize it under the GAP system for your own protection and recognize that if it doesn't come from the lips of your right shepherd otherwise, that it is extremely suspect at best in regards to that is being presented. So the principle is, my job is to give you the doctrine. It's up to you to take that doctrine and to protect yourself in the angelic conflict. 18, once believers embrace any wrong-headed notions that take them away from the straight and narrow Bible doctrine, they put their future SG3 in jeopardy. some are inclined to be loose in regards to vacillating in regards to doctrine, of not being truly committed to doctrine and embracing it across the board. And they think, oh, just because I believe something different, or I'm going to take this approach rather than how it's actually been presented in the Scriptures, that they're still all right spiritually, may find themselves with a big red face at the Bema seat. If you're not embracing the doctrine across the board, then you're not showing true evidence in regards to what positive volition is. Positive volition accepts doctrine. Negative volition rejects it. That's the simple aspect in regards to volition. So you've got the doctrine presented. Now the question is, are you positive enough to embrace it under the term of epinosis, the full entire counsel? And again, we recognize lack of frame of reference in regards to figuring certain things out, come to play, etc. But it's not because the believer is sitting there taking issue with the teaching. It's simply due to continued lack of or ignorance of the doctrine itself. But NPR, and over time, remedies that situation. If one truly is paying attention in Bible class, taking it to heart, as these believers did, otherwise, in their Christian life, accepting it not as just some yahoo up there in front of you beating his gums to hear himself talk, but truly as the Word of God being manifested through a particular spiritual gift of communication. And one of the ways you can tell when communication of the doctrine is being presented, in addition to the verse-by-verse approach, covering all the bases, etc., not trying to misdirect people with certain doctrines and omitting other aspects of doctrines and things of this nature, is that doctrine will be taught with authority. Here it is, take it or leave it. That type of approach. So not to be thoroughly deceived is to protect you from leaving the straight and narrow, which then otherwise puts you at risk in regards to the accumulation of your continued SG3 and being a prize recipient. And as I've stated in the past, it just takes one human viewpoint, piece of reasoning to screw your life up completely spiritually. Oh, this doctrine's not that important. I don't have to adhere to this doctrine or that doctrine, see. There are believers that manifest that kind of arrogance. Oh, that doesn't apply to me. Well, it will when it comes to the fact that your work's going to be evaluated by Christ Himself. Paul then gives a twofold doctrinal cause as to why this particular false teacher or teachers is wrong. For it will not come unless apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Again, how Paul deals with the false teaching is not so much of rehashing his teaching on the timing of the tribulation being pre-trib, as much as he simply points out the error that they should have caught themselves in regards to teaching that they received by putting these things together. Doctrine is not just information that you pour into your brain and just let it sit. You got to take that information, you got to use it. You use it to evaluate reason in regards to your own life. and draw your conclusions, making your decisions, and all these things. That is what we refer to as reprogramming our brain computer with the mind of Christ, so that we learn to think in all areas that truth of doctrine that Christ himself taught and thought. Now the New American Standard supplied words, "It will not come," in italics in the New American Standard, means that it's not in the original text. So the New American Standard supplied, "It will not come," is here understood as, quote, "the day of the Lord," end quote, that is epitomized in an anacleuthen, which is a change in construction as a rhetoric device to get your attention, to the Antichrist taking his position as God in the temple, ending verse 4, that which epitomizes the fact that the day of the Lord is indeed there, is Antichrist will present himself as God in the temple. So we have a change of construction to draw attention, first and foremost, of one of the binding aspects of recognizing that the day of the Lord indeed is in progress. Where is the Antichrist? So 21, now however that day, that era, again, you must understand how the day of the Lord is used in regards to his timing. And the day of the Lord encompasses, you're fired. It's just coming on and off by itself. I don't know what's going on. Take care of that. All right. Let's see if I can get back in here. The day of the Lord, you must understand it in regards to its use in the Bible. It is an extended period that literally exists from the time of the rapture to the great white throne judgment. But different aspects, specific periods, stand out in regards to unique characterization or nature of that particular era. And the first part of the day of the Lord is characterized under the term of, under the perception of persecution and great evil that exists on this planet. That encompasses the first 7 years, further defined as Daniel's 70th week in the book of Daniel. So the day of the Lord first begins with this period of severe persecution. Then it transcends into a unprecedented period of righteousness and peace as Christ will rule on this planet during the millennium. And then it encompasses a final rebellion when Satan is released. Unbelievers will continue to exist on the planet. God will crush that rebellion, Christ will, and our present heaven and earth will be dissolved. And the great white throne judgment, the judgment of all unbelievers of all time and history, will occur. And all that is encompassed under this period of the day of the Lord. But what Paul is bringing out here is that the day cannot even be initiated, cannot start, unless the apostasy, as he states, comes first. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So 22, that a sequence of events is established is seen in the ordinal adjective first, which is protos in the Greek. That means first in order of importance or sequence. He came in first in the race, say, rather than simply cardinal emphasis of numbering. So 23, the noun apostasy, hey, apostasia, means rebellion, defection, and indicates a falling away spiritually. We looked at last class its use, the Greek use in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew text, the Masoretic text. And while the Septuagint is not inspired, parts of it have become inspired because it has been appealed to in the Gospels by Christ and others in the New Testament. But otherwise, it does provide another means and source of figuring out words and what they truly mean in regards to Greek words as you compare it to the Hebrew, etc. So it's used in Septuagint, denoting Israel in a falling away spiritually of going into or being in reversionism, defecting from the covenant, the conditional covenant, adherence to the Mosaic law, ritual, spiritual, etc. Negative volition. So 24, now in the New Testament, its only other use is used in Acts 21:21 to emphasize false teaching or teaching apostasy. That's where we left last class. The New American Standard does not always translate words the same here in Acts 21:21. Whereas the New American Standard simply translates, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews. That word teaching is actually our word, apostasia. That's why I was looking into my Greek linear last class. So the Greek is teaching apostasy. Paul, to all the Jews who are among the Gentiles who forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. They take the doctrine, they bend it their way to try to make accusation against Paul. The legalists, the Judaizers, etc. So, in the New Testament, it is used two times. Our verse, Acts 21:21. And there in Acts, it's looking at teaching false doctrine, false teaching. 25, where we left off, it occurs externally in external writings outside the Scriptures. In the writings of Plutarch, of political revolt or civil, and the Apocrypha, books that are not canonical, even though some churches embrace them as being canonical, part of the Bible. In 1 Maccabees 2:15, there of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of Antichrist, enforcing the apostasy from Judaism to Hellenism. Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek ruler around 175 B.C., is known for going in and sacking Jerusalem, sacking the temple, and going into the temple and getting hold of all the expensive stuff for his own monetary gain, and doing such things such as slaughtering hogs, unclean animal, on the altar, and things of this nature. And he sought to enforce polytheism upon his subjects, including the Jews. Hellenism, the Greek belief, religious Greek belief, a pagan belief, is what is known as polytheism. They believed in many gods, like Zeus, things of that nature. So there it looks at, again, false teaching, a false doctrine. But it's also tied into a political civil revolt, revolution, while he was in power. So 26, now apostasy. The lies, simply put, has always existed throughout history in various forms. There's always been some type of apostasy. Apostasy can be defined as human viewpoint, as a principle of philosophy. Belief. And it's always existed, and it's had various forms. As many counterforms to truth can you have situations, expressions of apostasy. But obviously, we're looking here at apostasy that has an effect on the masses, if you will. So 27, now the term is used here with the definite article, unless the apostasy comes first. And there it indicates specifically a revolt against God in our verse and the laws of divine establishment. A revolt against God and the laws of divine establishment, his person and general purpose, a plan for mankind under divine establishment. To be establishment oriented is a term used in regards to one who is law-abiding citizen in regards to the country of which they are part of. So, divine establishment looks at certain aspects of God's plan that is expected by men to adhere to, such as nationalism, such as authorities, capital punishment, things of this nature, see. They have systems of rule to maintain order within society. Here, we see a revolution, a disregard, a revolting against God and the laws of divine establishment as being the apostasy. So 28, while the apostasy is specific as a revolt against God, the parties advancing the defection here is twofold. There are two main parties that can be looked upon in regards to advancing this rebellion, this defection. A, first, as it relates to the church universal. Then B, as it relates to the cosmos, the world, on a universal civil or political scale. So 29, and we'll point out both rebellions and what they center on. This lie that has infiltrated the human race. And so 29, with reference to the church, it harks to defection of the universal church during the Laodicean period described in Revelation 3:14 and following. In the book of Revelation, one of the outstanding features the interpreter should recognize if they want to have an in-depth approach to it chronologically is that John presents it in accurate chronological sequence. He has his parenthetical thoughts that are inserted in there, but in general, the book is presented in correct chronological sequence, and the entire book is a prophecy. It is a singular revelation given to John. If you hear people call it the book of Revelations in the plural, that is incorrect. That's just sloppy fundyism in regards to approach to Scripture. It is a singular revelation, and the revelation, the prophecy begins in Christ addressing seven churches that literally existed in Asia Minor at the time of John, who at this point in time in his history, who's getting up there in years, he's been exiled to the island of Patmos, and while he's in exile, has this unbelievable vision. Don't think that just because you might be in a bad situation that God cannot bless you otherwise. See? And recognizing that there is chronological, sequential significance given to the revelation opens the doors to understanding that the seven churches to whom the messages are given, while they obviously are sent to seven literal churches, they have prophetic significance, and that significance is that they represent the church universal and its spiritual temperature at the time, and they also represent the sequential eras of the church age itself, beginning with the early apostolic period with the message to Ephesus, and ending with the church age in the message given to Laodicea in chapter 3. Because we understand that, there are certain aspects of doctrine we are able to put together that people that do not adhere to that principle cannot truly appeal to the Scriptures for support. And that is that we indeed today are in the final period of the church age, the Laodicean period. And all of these periods helps the believer, whatever they may be reading this at any time in their place in history, to orient the time in which they're living. What's going on around them spiritually in regards to the church as protection for them. The severe persecution that occurred immediately following the apostolic period to Smyrna. Then the rise of Roman Catholicism, the Reformation era, a brief, and I say brief, period of adjustment by the church. And then the final attitude of the church universal in a final period of time. And that is recorded for us in Revelation 3:14 and following. As Christ Himself is speaking, and to the literal messenger, angelos in the Greek, while translated angel, his primary meaning is messenger, hence the communicator. And to the messenger of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the true faith, I believe it, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So much for Revelation. Says this. And in each of these messages, he critiques these churches. So one of the applications we can bring to bear, is that we as a local church corporately will be critiqued in regards to what we did with doctrine. This church has done with doctrine over its history. See. He says, I know your works. Deeds emphasizes the application. And the fact that it's focused on their works emphasizes their phase two. Their phase two. That you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Cold or hot looks at the two extremes that one might find water or other beverage or food in a heated or less than heated condition. And the two extremes is hot or cold. And he says, you're neither. And that looks at, in regards to their phase two application of doctrine, is neither right on the money, gung-ho, on fire for sound doctrine, nor is it a total rejection of sound doctrine and doctrine in general. As seen in the fact that, obviously, churches continue to exist in this period of history. People still go to church, see. So there is a facsimile, at least, of continued participation. But it is not at the extreme. It is somewhere in the middle. And he says, I prefer cold or hot, because then you've at least expressed yourself one way or the other. You're not this middle of the ground, lackadaisical, inconsistent type of believer. You are either on or you're off. See. And the normal believer would think, well, it's better to be on somewhat, that's your human viewpoint, than not at all. Well, it's not what Jesus is saying. He says, I wish you were cold or hot, one of the two. And then he gives a condition that they're in, verse 16, so because you are lukewarm, like getting a lukewarm beer on a hot summer day when you're thirsty, puke, see. You'd rather be warm. Remember, Nam, you didn't get ice-cold beer, not in the field. It was warm, but it was better than lukewarm. You prefer to be hotter, see, or ice-cold. If you have any kind of palate and appreciation for the beverage. And spiritually, the church in the last days is lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. And because of their condition, God has an adverse reaction to them. And that's brought out in the final part of verse 16, I will literally vomit you out of my mouth. The church is supposed to be the spokesperson in regards to God and His plan. See, that's our responsibility, our dispensational responsibility as the church, to represent God and His plan, providing the gospel, phase one and phase two, in regards to our time in history. And God has enough of the church. He cannot stomach it anymore, because their phase two has become unbearable. It is not what He will condone any further. The vomiting out of the mouth represents the removal of the church universal dispensationally. Removal as having the privilege and the authority to represent God and His plan under dispensational privilege. And the church today truly is lukewarm. It is this flirtating attitude, cavalier attitude, loosey-goosey attitude. I don't know Lucy, but I did know Goosey. But anyway, yeah, that people have in regards to doctrine. Taking liberties with it. Inserting all their own traditions of men. All their own little programs. Go and listen to 45 minutes of music by the Longhairs. Get maybe 5 seconds of sound doctrine because the guy actually read from the Bible. Ooh, that was unique. And then listen to human viewpoint, SCA-driven crap for the rest of it. See. And all the other aspects. All you got to do is go into a church building and see how the church has distorted the phase two of the Christian believer in their very emphasis of what a church is. Number one, the emphasis is on the building in many cases. Then you walk in and they have what's called an altar. Where'd that come from? That's just a leftover, a hangover from Roman Catholicism that still remained part of the Protestant Reformation in many denominational venues. See. Communion. You never really understand communion. It's just presented as something very mystical. So they turn the lights down and turn on some knee-jerking, tear-jerking country western music. Not country western, but you know, you get the idea. make you feel sad rather than proclaim the doctrine and celebration and thanksgiving. See, to turn the lights down, to set this mood like you're in a funeral home. But it's supposed to be Eucharistia, thanksgiving. See, that doesn't sound like that kind of mood to me. But anyway, the church following a period of being adjusted overall then dives headlong into the final era, of which it leaves sound doctrine and starts opting for human viewpoint, replacement and alternatives, entertainment, things of this nature. The old adage that the church is a social club type of attitude. And you can do what you want it to do. You got to have gymnasiums. You got to reach out and get all the young people in. Have all their camps and their evangelistic tours and all this other stuff. All the gross misrepresentation of doctrine itself. If you don't take doctrine as serious as Paul's volition that suggested otherwise, you don't appreciate what I'm talking about right now. To you, though, that's just them. No, it's apostasy. See, it's rebellion. It's defection in regards to our responsibility as believers living in the church age and representing sound Bible doctrine otherwise. When you have a church that functions in such fashion, to do things decently in order as a local church, to apply the doctrine across the board, not to be sloppy in regards to it, things of this nature, that's all proper witness. See, and you come to Bible class to get Bible doctrine, not to be entertained. You want to be entertained, go to a movie. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy. Now, if that doesn't characterize the last days for believers, nothing does. While obviously there are those out there constantly trying to oppress, you have the satanic movement involved that brings about otherwise prosperity unequal in regards to history overall, in regards to men. Yeah, you still have your areas of severe poverty, etc. But overall, you have wealth. And when else in history can you look across to the Mideast and see desert land with high-rise buildings and unbelievable wealth manifested like in Dubai and things of this nature? That's what you call filthy rich. See? So the attitude in regards to last days, and a large distraction with respect to that which complements their haphazard, lackadaisical approach to doctrine, is because of the pursuit of wealth, pursuit of money, good times in life, and evaluating their lives based on physical things, physical possessions, rather than true spiritual realities. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. See, that's the cause of their lukewarmness. They have another God in regards to their faith too. Doesn't mean they're not believers. No, they are believers. These are believers. See, believers that are messed up big time. So their physical condition is that which they evaluate their spiritual condition, which is erroneous, exactly what we've been talking about. It's subjective to sit there and claim yourself all right just because you're one of the haves rather than the have-nots, see, in and of itself. And the reality is you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The spiritual conditions in regards to their eternal wealth truly lacks big time. when they get to the banner seat, they'll see it. Yeah, mom and daddy's going to be there. They're believers. But as far as eternal wealth, unfortunately, most of them that are not on doctrine, all of them that are not on doctrine, are going to be poor for eternity. They'll be in the lower economic echelon in regards to eternal existence upon resurrected saints. The prescription is simple. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. This language is ironic to begin with. It's paradoxical. You can't buy doctrine. Doctrine is grace. It is freely given. The gold in view, refined by fire, looks at pure doctrine. To take precious metals and place it with extreme heat that purifies the metal, gets rid of its impurities, looking at the, if you will, hot perspective in regards to doctrine, that is dependent upon sound doctrine. And the whole idea is use your energies to pursue doctrine rather than your physical selfish ambitions. Not that ambitions in and of themselves are wrong, but at the expense of doctrine, it becomes wrong. See? And that is that you may become rich in white garments. White reflects the righteous acts of the believer under divine good production. And that's eternal wealth, SG3, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. The shame of the nakedness looks at being at the bema seat devoid of SG3. You got your white robe on, but no accoutrements of wealth to dress yourself with otherwise. That is the shame, see. To avoid this embarrassment. An eye salve to anoint your eyes. That's your spiritual eyes. The medicine for your eyes. That is positive volition with intellectual honesty and embracing the doctrine and getting in tune and start applying it, that you may see. See, that you may see. That's your prescription. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and change your mind. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Yeah, he's knocking, and it's pretty loud right now. A lot of people can't hear it because they're preoccupied with everything else in life rather than the true reality of God's plan. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, will dine with him, and he with me. You want to have fellowship with Christ, then you've got to line up with sound doctrine. See? And make that your priority, make that your prerogative of life. So the church in the last days is seen to leave the straight and narrow, and especially as it applies to its phase two, its works. So 30, that defection is of such repulsiveness to God that he vomits the church out of his mouth, as we read verse 16, Revelation 3. Point 31, this is language to indicate the rapture of the church that is due in part to spiritual rebellion, removing their dispensational privilege. So 32, apostasy or false teaching ravages and infiltrates the church due to a dislike for sound doctrine on the part of believers. And let's just take our break here.